As we bring our series of lessons on the book of 1 Peter to a conclusion, tonight we're going to take a look at a text that is found over in the fourth chapter of that book. If you'll turn there, we'll begin reading in the 12th verse down to the very end, to the 19th verse of that chapter. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of his glory, also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of Christ, or of God, I mean, resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's affairs. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. There are a number of things about this passage that are outstanding and significant for us. The least of which is that Peter is describing a kind of fiery trial that the brethren are already beginning to endure. He says it is coming upon you to prove you. Do not think that it is a strange thing that is happening to you. Furthermore, he says that as they suffer as a Christian, each should glorify God in this name. That they should be thankful that even though they are suffering false accusations and persecutions and are suffering ill treatment at the hand of those who are evil men, they are doing so to the glory of God. Furthermore, he says that this is a reflection of the judgment of God. That everything that happens to those who are believers is happening under the judgment of God. But sometimes that judgment of God is being rendered favorably to the people of God, as it is in this instance. But in the process of this suffering and the evil deeds that are leading to it, the wicked also are going to be arraigned before God in judgment. Back up in the fourth chapter, he had said this in the fifth verse about those persons. He said, they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then he adds this in the 18th verse. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Where shall those individuals stand who have not obeyed the gospel of God? This reference to the righteous being scarcely saved is an interesting reference. It sounds on the surface as though Peter is suggesting that we will barely squeak by at the judgment day. We will barely be saved. That really is not the idea involved in the word scarcely. Over in Acts, the 27th chapter and the 7th verse, when the text is describing the storm that is about to shipwreck Paul and those who are traveling with him, it describes the fact that the ship was sailing under adverse winds, under contrary winds. And it talks about them sailing with difficulty. The expression that is translated with difficulty is the one that is translated here, scarcely. And it means that our salvation will be accomplished under stress, under adverse circumstances, under contrary winds, so to speak, under persecution and affliction and tribulation. And he says, if we are going to be saved through such difficult and trying circumstances, what do you suppose will be the circumstances of those who are ungodly, of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The term house of God that is used in the 17th verse, when Peter said, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, is a term that in the New Testament applies to a spiritual building, not to the family of God. Now there is a word which means household, and it's commonly used in the New Testament. This phrase, however, is a term that means a spiritual house, a sanctuary, a temple of God. Now we don't have to go far to figure that out. Peter himself has already identified this house of God for us. Back in the second chapter, he suggests that Jesus Christ is a living stone. Down in the fourth verse, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you notice in the figure that the church of God is the temple of God. It is the priesthood of God. It constitutes the sacrifices that are to be offered unto God. Very similar to the statement that is made by Paul over in Romans the 12th chapter, when he said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He goes on in that second chapter to describe the church in terms of God's covenant people who have a similar relationship to Him that Israel did of old. God expected Israel to be a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And so, in the ninth verse, Peter says, you are an elect race, a chosen, or pardon me, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 19 and verse 6, when God made the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, He said, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Just as Israel was to be a holy house of God, so we also are to be a holy house of God. So again, let me emphasize that the judgment that is coming upon the house of God is not the household of God as the family of God, but it is the house of God, which is the temple of God, the holy sanctuary, the spiritual building. Now, both of these are figures of speech to describe the church, but here we're dealing with the figure of a temple. I'd like for us to realize that there are some Old Testament passages that really provide the backdrop for all that Peter is saying here. They are primarily two passages, one of them found in the book of Malachi, and the other that is found in the 9th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Let's take the first one. The one that is found in the book of Malachi is one that describes God's people as passing through the furnace of affliction, through the furnace of judgment. Let me notice with you, if I may, what is said back here. Turn with me, for instance, to Malachi chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5, and then look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts. But who can abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them as gold and silver. And they shall offer unto the Lord offerings in righteousness. Now look also at chapter 4 and verse 1. Behold, the day cometh, it burneth as a furnace, and all the proud and all that work wickedness shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. You know, Paul talked over in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, about the work of those who preach the gospel as that of the building up of a spiritual house of God or a temple of God. He says that the foundation laid through gospel preaching is Jesus Christ, and he made that rather famous statement, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But then he described the house that is built upon that foundation. Here is Jesus Christ, the foundation, and then he describes the house that is built upon it and the stones that are built into that house. And this, of course, is a spiritual house, and each person that is converted by the gospel is one of the living stones that is built into the house. Here's the way he said it in verse 12 of chapter 3. If any man buildeth on the foundation gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed by fire. In other words, when the fire comes to the house of God, the wood, the hay, and the stubble will be burned and consumed. On the other hand, the gold, the silver, the costly stones will simply be rarefied or purified or made more beautiful through the heat of the blaze. And so it is with individuals today. When the fiery trial of persecution comes, when the people of God are put through hard times, it is then that we find what sort of stuff we're made of. We find whether we are gold, silver, precious stones, or we find whether our character is that of wood, hay, and stubble. That such a fiery trial comes is inevitable, as it does on all of us, to some to a greater extent, to others to a lesser extent. But come, it most surely does. Peter therefore appeals to us in the 19th verse, wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. The term that is translated there, Creator, is a word that I have had for myself some little difficulty in fitting into the context. I decided recently to do a study of that word, and in my own mind, I came up with something that at least seems to suit the context a little better. This is a word that we can't get any help from anywhere else in the New Testament. This is the only place that the word that is translated creator occurs in the New Testament. Now, there are other words in the same family, like create and creation. But this is the only place that this particular word, creator, occurs. As I began to look, I found that the word occurs only one time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, back in the book of Isaiah. And there, God is referred to as the Rock of Israel. Then I began to find out that the word, however, was commonly used in the Greek of Paul's day. And it was used in two senses, either of which fit the context of 1 Peter quite well. It is used in the sense of the founder of colonies. Many of the Greeks left their homeland. They went to some distant place, and there a colony was founded. And there they sojourned, or they spent their time as strangers, pilgrims, aliens from their homeland. Well, as the house of God, we should think in terms of the fact that we should submit ourselves unto Him who is a faithful founder or a faithful builder of a colony. The other translation that is used is that of the builder of a building, one who lays foundations of buildings. And since we're talking here about the house of God, and back earlier in the second chapter about God laying Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, as the foundation of the spiritual temple, and that we as living stones are to be built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, then it certainly seems reasonable to me that what Peter is saying is that we're to commit ourselves and our souls in well-doing unto a faithful builder. God knows those who are built of the right stuff, and therefore He uses these materials in His house. And He expects us to stand the test of the fire. And though we may not enjoy the heat, the fact of the matter is, we will simply be purified as a result of this. Look back at the first chapter and what He said there. He said in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are kept or guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now here's the figure of speech. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When the heat is turned up, when the fires of opposition are kindled, then at the coming of Jesus Christ, the trying of our faith will be found unto praise and glory and honor. The Lord will look at our lives, purified in the furnace of fire, and He will praise our works. He will look at us, and He will bestow upon us glory like a sparkling diamond. He will bestow upon us honor to whom honor is due. And therefore, it certainly should be viewed as a time of joy, in anticipation of the end result when we have to undergo such circumstances. The other passage in the Old Testament that provides a background for this text in 1 Peter chapter 4 is in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. But before we turn there and read that, I want to suggest to you that very often we have a mistaken opinion concerning the Old Testament. We have rightly distinguished between law and grace. The New Testament itself makes that distinction. The law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. But as a result of that distinction, I'm afraid we are left with a little bit unreasonable idea that there was no grace in the Old Testament and there is no law in the New. And that certainly is a false notion. Insofar as the Jewish nation was concerned, they not only were to keep the laws of God, they were to observe them out of a pure heart. And everything that God gave Israel to do, He intended for them to be something holy and righteous and good in the doing of that which they performed. May I give you some illustrations of what we are talking about? Let's consider, first of all, the matter of circumcision. Every male child born among the Jews was expected to be circumcised on the 8th day following birth. In Jeremiah, the 4th chapter and the 4th verse, God says this to a nation that was teetering on the brink of destruction because of the sins of the people. He says this to them in a very bold and forceful manner. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the heart, or pardon me, take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn so that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now, in a negative sort of way, he said about the same thing over in the 9th chapter and the 26th verse. There he said, in comparing Israel with those nations around them, Egypt, Edom, Ammon, Moab, he says that all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Now he made the comparison. The nations were uncircumcised in the flesh. Israel had circumcised their flesh. But in the process, they had failed to circumcise the heart. Here you see, God demands of them a spiritual quality. Look also at the question of fasting. We would get the impression that God commanded the Jews to fast on every other page of the Old Testament. That's just not so. In fact, there is only one fast that was commanded Israel in the Old Testament. That was the fast that accompanied the Day of Atonement. Now we like to feel badly, and we like to feel sorry for ourselves, and consequently, we often impose a sort of spiritual exercise on ourselves that God never commanded us. Of and within itself, there may not be anything wrong with it, and I don't think there is. Provided it grows out of a genuine and pure heart. And provided it also is accompanied by a life that is full of good works. But if we simply go through the motions, then God despises our penitence and the crocodile tears that we shed. Back in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 58, there is a rather interesting and intriguing description of fasting that is given by the prophet of God. He is speaking for the Lord Himself. First of all, there is the complaint of the people. They don't understand why the Assyrian invasion is taking place. Later, they don't understand why they are suffering at the hands of the Babylonians. And so they cry out in verse 3, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" And sometimes we do that, you see. We cry out in the anguish of our hearts and souls, and we say, "Why are you not hearing us, O Lord?" Well, listen to God's answer to them. "Behold, in the day of your fast, ye fast and find your own pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and contention and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye fast not this day so as to make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I have chosen, the day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" Well, you know, we read that and we begin to scratch his head and we say, "Well, I thought that's exactly what a fast was. That people were to smear ashes on themselves and put on sackcloth." What is a fast that God demanded? Read on. He says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, namely, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house, or cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. If you fast like this," the Lord is saying, "then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy healing shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord will answer. Thou shalt cry, and he will say, Here am I." I want to say something to make us think a little bit. We have rightly, through the years, opposed the idea of trying to convert people to Christ through their stomachs, arguing, as the New Testament does, that it is the power of the gospel that leads men to Christ, not merely the taking care of their physical needs. As Jesus said concerning the lepers that were healed, "Did not 10 lepers receive healing? Where are the 9? In doing so, we have been opposed to grandiose sectarian schemes. And in addition, we have been in opposition to what has been called, variously, institutionalism in the New Testament church. But in the process, it seems as though that we have forgotten the principle of the Good Samaritan. And though we are very dutiful with regard to those formal aspects of worship that God demands of us, we have forgotten the fact that if our worship, our acts of worship, do not come from a pure heart and are not accompanied by the kinds of things that Isaiah described in Isaiah 58, then God does not accept our worship. If we are not trying to let the oppressed go free, if we're not dealing our bread to the hungry, if we're not bringing the poor that are cast out to our house, if we're not covering the naked with clothing, then we are going through the motions of worship and God is not hearing. Let's take it a step further, if we may. Let's think in terms of the institution of sacrifice and other aspects of worship. Go with me back to the very first chapter of Isaiah and notice there what God said through the prophet. He compared the nation to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and addressed their rulers as follows in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And then he says, what unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with iniquity and the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of bearing them. And when ye spread forth your hands, and the idea is to pray, he says, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of bloody acts. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Somebody will say, sure, the Lord doesn't accept sacrifices and incense and Sabbath observances and new moons and feast days. Well, that was true of the house of God back then. Let's make the analogy in the house of God today. What if, for instance, when we begin to lift our voices in prayer to God, he says to us, I will not hear. I will hide mine eyes from you. What if when we come before him to offer the Lord's Supper and to partake of it, he says to us, I cannot harmonize iniquity and the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of bearing them. You mean to tell me I have to listen to another song by these folks? I think sometimes we have to just bare our souls and look within ourselves and ask ourselves, are we going through the motions as the house of God? And when the fiery trial comes, what sort of stuff are we? And what will be the end result when the metal cools down? Will we be the dross that has been consumed away? Or will we be the metal that is shining more brightly than ever as a result of the intensity of the heat? Let me think also with you concerning the matter of the priests and their responsibilities. In the book of Malachi, there is a statement concerning the priesthood over in the second chapter, which is a very beautiful description of the responsibility of the priest to God. And I'd just like to notice a verse or two with you. In this particular chapter, beginning in verse 4, Malachi makes mention of the covenant that God had made with Levi. And then speaking for the Lord, he says in verse 5, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear. And he feared me and stood in awe of my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Then he says, however, to those contemporary priests, but ye are turned aside out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble in the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Can it be said of us as a holy priesthood that the law of truth is in our mouths, that unrighteousness cannot be found on our lips, that we walk with God in peace and uprightness, and that we spend our time turning many away from iniquity, that our lips keep knowledge, and that they seek the law at our mouth? This, of course, is what God expects. Well, the same thing was true of the house of God. You know, Israel of old simply thought because the house of God was standing that things were okay. And sometimes I think that we believe that because the church of Christ is standing today that things are all right. But you know, we may be using the designation church of Christ like the Jews used the designation temple of God as some kind of talisman or some kind of fetish, or some kind of rabbit's foot. But it just isn't that way. God sent the prophet Jeremiah to stand on the very steps of the temple itself in the city of Jerusalem and give the following scathing rebuke to the people in verse 4. He said in verse 3, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in the lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute justice between man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, if you shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods in your own hurt to your own hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers from of old, even from evermore. Quit trusting in lying words. This is the very context in which he says in verse 11, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, saith the Lord of hosts. God looks through the mortar and brick. God looks into our hearts. And God sees exactly who we are. And we better not let's pretend as the house of God. It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, where and what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now finally, in conclusion, turn with me over to the 9th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. The situation has become so terrible in the land. The violence, the idolatry, the wickedness, that there is destined a destruction to come upon the land, upon the nation, upon the city, and upon the temple itself. God's Spirit has resided in the temple. His glory has been there. And as long as God's Spirit was in the midst of the people, as long as His glory was manifested among them, then they were all right. But when they became wicked, His glory departed, His Spirit was removed, and they were left as nothing more than a dead corpse to rot and to be destroyed. You remember in the Old Testament, when because of the wickedness of God's people, a terrible thing happened. A name came to prominence, the name Ichabod. And that word signified the glory has departed. Israel has sinned so badly that God's glory has departed, and Israel is left to destruction. In the visions of Ezekiel, he sees the following. Cause ye them, this is the first verse of chapter 9, that have charge over the city to draw near every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the upper gate, which lies toward the north, every man with his slaughter weapon in his hand, and 1 man in the midst of them, clothed in linen, with a writer's pen case by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. This imagery is modified and is used by John over in the book of Revelation as well. Jesus is described in terms of the one with the writer's inkhorn. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon it was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the men, or to the man clothed in linen, who had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry over all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye through the city after him and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly the old man, the young man, and the virgin, the little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. You see, it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Then they began at the old men that were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and smote the city, and it came to pass while they were smiting, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord Jehovah, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in the pouring out of thy wrath upon Jerusalem? It is this passage, you see, that becomes the backdrop for 1 Peter chapter 4. He says the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Jesus Christ is giving the order, and he says, go through and smite. And if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous are saved through trying times, difficult circumstances, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. Now remember this, back in the book of Ezekiel. When the men with their slaughtering weapons began to go forth and smite, he said to them, begin with the elders. What's the very next thing in chapter 5 and verse 1 that Peter says? The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend the flock of God, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, yet not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither is lording it over the charge allotted you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then go through those who are younger. Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. We need men to serve as elders, as Peter said, who, recognizing the divine judgment, will be men who are willingly exercising the oversight, men who are of a ready mind, men who are making themselves examples to the flock. We certainly don't need leaders who are there because they have to be there, are under duress and under constraint, men who may be out for whatever money there is in it, or individuals because of the power of the position lorded over the flock. But I'll tell you this, we need living stones in the temple of God that are made of the character of gold and silver and precious stones. We need priests of God who are willing to offer their bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. We need men and women of humble disposition who are willing to resist the devil, who are to be sober-minded and watchful, who are withstanding Satan in the steadfastness of their faith, knowing that the Lord cares, knowing that the Lord understands. It's high time that we get our priorities straight, that we understand that we must suffer a little while before we enter into glory, that the only way to receive a crown is by means of a cross, and that we must take up our crosses and follow the Lord. It's time that we as Christians begin to think in terms of the rededicating of our lives as the priests had to dedicate their lives to the Lord. That we begin to think in terms of what our first and foremost responsibility is. That we look upon our jobs as our avocations, and we look upon our service to the Master as our vocations. That young people begin to think in terms not simply of getting an education, or of becoming a doctor or a lawyer or an Indian chief or this or that. That we not think in terms simply of having a good job with a good salary and a good car and a good house and a good insurance policy and a good retirement program. But we think in terms of the fact that we must act as good stewards of the Lord and spend our lives and spend our money and spend our time and our energy and our effort in being servants one to another and being examples to the world and helping those who are trodden and oppressed and downcast, who are widows and orphans, who are in need all over this world. Because unless we wake up to the realization that that's what the house of God is, and that's the obligation that's imposed upon us as individual stones that are built into the house of God, in every aspect of our lives, when we're out among our neighbors, when we're working among our friends, when we're in school with those who are our companions, when we're on the playground trying to set forth the example of Jesus Christ, that He looks down and said, these people are made of the right stuff. And I don't fear when the fires of persecution arise. May God help us to understand that it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, if you've never obeyed the gospel, where will you stand? Why could you possibly turn aside from the Lamb of God and spurn His invitation? Why would you not humbly accept His sacrifice for your sins through faith, come penitently confessing your sins, be buried with Him by baptism into His death, and rise to walk a life that is filled with service and of good works, and live a life, a simple life, an uncomplicated life, a life of peace and joy and hope, as you keep your mind set upon that glorious home, that inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. And may those of us that are Christians arise as the priests of God and begin that offering of ourselves to Him in full and holy sacrifice. And I call upon you to do it now, while together we stand, while we sing.